We saw last week that God really loves us and that He wants us to be fulfilled. We saw that fulfillment is not an elusive goal that is always just beyond our grasp, but it's something that can become very real to us. And this begins when we come to know God personally through Jesus Christ. When we come to know Christ, it should make a real difference in every area of our lives. And it should make a real difference in how we see ourselves. You know, God really likes us, and He wants us to like ourselves. Over the past 10 years, I've done a lot of counseling with high school students, college students, women of all ages, and one of the biggest problems I come up against is the problem of a poor self-image. I find very few women who really like themselves. I was reading just last week that every 2 minutes around the clock in the United States, someone attempts suicide. And every 20 minutes, someone succeeds. The suicide rate is really climbing among housewives, and so is alcoholism. There are a lot of women who simply cannot cope with life. And underlying this, a lot of the problem is simply one of a poor self-image. Self-image is something that I have had to struggle with in the past. I used to really have a problem being down on myself. And so the things that I will be sharing with you today are very real in my own life. These are things that have revolutionized my own life. And so I'm excited to be able to share them with you. The first thing I want to do this morning is define what we mean by self-image and then look at some reasons why it's important. You can follow along in your workbook if you want to. It doesn't really matter, whatever you feel comfortable with. Self-image is the mental picture that we have of ourselves. It is often a subconscious thing. But self-image is basically the way we view ourselves. A woman with a healthy self-image has a positive mental picture of herself. She likes the person she sees herself to be. In contrast, a woman with a negative self-image does not like herself. She does not like the person that she sees herself to be. She has a negative picture of herself. A good self-image is important for a number of reasons. Proverbs 23:7 tells us, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." What we think affects what we are. What we think affects what we do. What we think affects everything in our lives. In Luke 10:27, Jesus summed up the law of God, and He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And we can see several principles in this passage in terms of the importance of a good self-image. First of all, it's important for friendship. According to this passage, according to this verse, if we do not love ourselves, we cannot love our neighbor. We're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. If we're hung up on ourselves, we're not going to see the real needs of other people. And this is going to affect our friendships. It's going to affect our marriage. If we do not like ourselves, we're going to be afraid to open up and reveal the real person that we are. And this is going to be a hindrance. Some women are constantly tearing themselves down, hoping that others will build them up. Some women are constantly tearing others down, hoping to make themselves look good in comparison. And, of course, these things do not help in building friendships. So a good self-image is important for friendships. It's also important in terms of our relationship with God. If we think that God blew it when He made us, it's going to be hard for us to trust Him. You know, if He blew it in such a big thing as making me, how am I going to trust Him in the little details of my everyday life? So a good self-image is important in our relationship with God. A good self-image is also important in terms of our personal development. There's a book called Psycho-Cybernetics that has been out for quite a while that tells us that we all act according to the mental picture we have of ourselves. If we see ourselves as a failure, we will fail. If we see ourselves as a success and as a person with ability and worth, we will tend to have more of a pattern of success. I think of one girl that I know who grew up in a family where she really wasn't loved very much. There was a lot of conflict in the home, and she was just kind of left on her own. And this girl grew up really not believing in herself. And she's a fantastically talented girl, but she has drifted from school to school. from job to job, from boyfriend to boyfriend, never really finding herself. She has all this potential that's locked up inside of herself because she does not like herself. So a good self-image is important for personal development. Along with this, when we like ourselves, it's easier to open up with people and to learn from people. We're not so easily threatened. And so, of course, this helps us to grow, and it helps us with our friendships. Fourthly, a good self-image is important in that it affects our values. When we don't like ourselves, we tend to put an overemphasis on material things. We try to cover up ourselves, and maybe, you know, we want to have just the right clothes or just the right furniture, and we put all this emphasis on these external things to distract from ourselves. This isn't to say that these things are wrong to have and enjoy, but it's wrong to have an overemphasis on them. And lastly, a good self-image is important in terms of our testimony to the world. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said that when we love one another, the whole world will know that we are followers of him. And this is very important. This gets back to the idea of loving our neighbor as ourselves. If we don't love ourselves, we can't love our neighbor. And we won't love other Christians. And so people aren't going to see Christ radiated through our lives as they should. I think it's obvious that a good self-image is important. The problem is, how do we gain a good self-image? How do we learn to like ourselves? You know, I really wish we had 3 or 4 hours to talk about this. There's so much that I want to share with you. If you've looked at your outline in your workbook, you've noticed that it's quite extensive. There's an awful lot of material in here. There's a lot more than we have time to cover today. And so what I'm going to simply do is try to lay a foundation for you. I'm going to try to stress the principles that I feel are most important. And then I hope that in the weeks and years ahead, you can go back and review this and build upon what we cover today. Let me say, too, that gaining a positive self-image is not something that happens overnight. It takes a long time. And the important thing is having the right foundation. This is what I'm going to try to do today, is just give you a basic foundation. The truths that I will be sharing are ones that I began to learn 10 years ago. But I cannot tell you that they're all totally real in my life every minute of every day. You know, there's still some things that I'm wrestling with. For example, many of you would probably not realize this, but speaking is a very scary thing for me to do. This is one of the hardest things for me to do. You know, I feel very comfortable in a small group situation or one-on-one, but speaking is something I never, ever thought I would do. And if these principles had not become real in my life, there's no way that I would be up here in front of you today. Gaining a positive self-image is not easy. The problem is that there are a lot of false values that are programmed into our thinking. And if we try to build our self-worth on these false values, we will never be satisfied. Where do these false values come from? There's a hymn that goes, "This is my Father's world." And this is true in the sense that God made the world and that he is still in control. And yet the scriptures teach us that the world that God made to reflect his glory is now in rebellion against him. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world. Satan does not want us to experience fullness in our lives and joy. And he wants to program our minds with these false values so that we will not like and accept ourselves and so that we will not experience all that God has for us. Okay, let's look at what some of these false values and views are that are a hindrance to us. First of all, our world puts a lot of emphasis on external things. Possessions, what do I have? Performance, what do I do? Position, how important am I? And appearance, how do I look? How beautiful am I? Our world programs us to think that we can find security in things. Our world tells us that possessions are very important and that what we have is what's really important. And so there's this emphasis that we love things and we use people rather than using things and loving people. The scriptures tell us that we're not to love the world and the things in the world. And so the problem isn't having nice things. The problem is when these become more important than relationships. Performance. What do I do? Our society obviously is very much performance-oriented. And it tells us that our identity is to be found in what we do. Performance in school is very important. Performance in the business world. Our world tells us that we have to be productive to be important. And unfortunately, we're increasingly hearing that production and performance in the home really doesn't count. You know, if you're really going to be important, you've got to do something significant outside of the home. And so this really strikes a deep blow to the self-image of many women. Position. This is really based on performance and on excelling in our performance. We get the idea that we have to do as well as everybody else, or preferably a little bit better, if we're really going to be important in our world. I remember when I was in third grade, coming home from school one day in tears. I had just gotten my first B. Now, that may not sound so tragic to many of you, but I have a twin brother who is very brilliant, and he always got straight A's. And he continued to get straight A's, and I continued to get a few B's. And so even though my parents didn't make a big issue out of this, even at that young age, I knew that if you really wanted to be important, you had to do as well or better than anybody else. And so I began to feel somewhat like a failure in that area. So the world puts a lot of stress on position, on importance, on status. And we have to be the best, whether it's in education, business, athletics, entertainment. This is where worth and importance comes from, is being the best. But, you know, it's interesting to observe that so many people who've made it to the top really have miserable lives. Isn't that true? I'm sure all of you can think of many people that you know. They've made it to the top, but they're not happy. They put all this time and energy to gaining the highest position they can, only to find that fulfillment does not come with this. Okay, let's look at the area of appearance. How do I look? We live in a world that worships beauty and youth. And at least all of us can have youth for a while. Our world really puts a lot of emphasis on youth and beauty, and this can be very difficult. Our world tells us that the beautiful women are more loved. And so we spend billions of dollars trying to buy beauty that comes in a bottle. At least, I think one thing, we have an advantage over men. I think for one thing, we're more beautiful to begin with than men. But we can do more with what we've got. You know, we have makeup, we can curl our hair, we can get different hairstyles, we can, you know, have more variety in clothing. But, you know, there's pressure on the men, too. You know, appearance is very important. And yet beauty is really no guarantee of happiness. In fact, I think often the women who are truly beautiful are the ones who have some really distinct disadvantages. There's the problem of putting too much emphasis on appearance. There's a problem of loneliness. You know, all the men like the beautiful girls, but the women are jealous. And so the beautiful woman can be very lonely. I think of one girl that I know who was the, you know, typical beauty queen in high school and in college. And when she got married, it was very difficult for her because she was used to getting so much attention from so many men. And all of a sudden, she just had one. And her husband couldn't give her all the attention that she was used to having. And this was very hard. She's now divorced and getting a lot of attention from a lot of men again. But she's really not happy. She's a very self-centered woman. And she's not happy because she's looking in the wrong place for her sense of worth. There's a story in the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament that tells us about the appearance and what our values should be. In this story, Samuel is a prophet of God, and he was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint the future king of Israel. And so Samuel goes to Jesse, and Jesse brings out his oldest son. His oldest son is very tall and handsome and accomplished. And Samuel looks at him and says, he's not the one. And so Samuel brings out six of his other sons. Or Jesse brings out six other sons. And Samuel says, no, those aren't the right ones. He says, isn't there anyone else? And then Jesse says, well, there's the kid. You know, I've got the son who's a shepherd, and he's out in the field. And so David was the youngest. Apparently, in his father's eyes, he was the least impressive in terms of ability and in terms of appearance. So Jesse goes and gets David, and God says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. David had a beautiful heart toward the Lord, and he was the one that was appointed to be the future king of Israel. And so the lesson here is, you know, if a prophet of God, someone like Samuel, could make a mistake and look at appearance, I think it's obvious that we can do this too. And this is something that's really programmed into us in our world. There's a very excellent book that I would like to recommend that ties in with some of the thoughts I just mentioned. And this is a book called Hide or Seek by Dr. James Dobson. It's an excellent book for parents to help build self-esteem into their children. But it's also helpful for us. I read this last year, and I gained a lot of insight in terms of my own identity and my own sense of self-worth. An excellent book on how hard it is to grow up with a good self-image because of these false values in our world. Okay, there's another problem we often have with self-image, and that is a problem of looking to people to meet needs that only God can meet. If we look too much to people, we're bound to be disappointed. I think of a teacher that I knew who had taught much of her life, and when it came time for her to retire, she was no longer needed by these students. And this woman had a nervous breakdown. She just couldn't cope with it. I think many wives and mothers have the same problem. Their children need them, and there's a lot of self-worth that's wrapped up in being needed by the children. All of a sudden, the children grow up, they leave high school, they're gone, and that need isn't there. And so our self-image has to be based in more than being needed by people. There's problems, too, if we're too hung up on what people think of us or what we think they think of us. And so this is something we need to be freed from. There's another false value from the world, and that's that power to change comes from ourselves. We've got to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We've got to do it all on our own. Now, we certainly can change ourselves to some extent. I remember my senior year of high school, I was reading a book about positive thinking. And at this time, I was kind of fed up with myself, and I was ready for some positive changes. And so I began to work on myself, and I must admit that there were some changes as I tried to make myself a nicer person. In fact, I became quite pleased with how nice I was becoming. However, there was a problem, and the problem was that I couldn't change the real me deep down. There were still lots of bad feelings and resentment and pride and guilt that I couldn't get rid of. The basic problem, the Bible tells us, is the human heart. Jeremiah tells us in verse 17:9 that the heart is deceitful and wicked. And Jesus adds, it's the thought life that pollutes. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts of lust, theft, murder, adultery, wanting what belongs to others, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, pride, and all other folly. All these vile things come from within, and they are what pollute you and make you unfit for God. That's Mark 7:22 and 23 in the Living Bible. So the problem is that we cannot on our own change our hearts. We cannot produce the kind of change that will enable us to like the real person deep down that we know ourselves to be. No matter how much we accomplish in the world's eyes, no matter how much we change our outward behavior, there will still be conflict within. As we look at these false foundations, I think we can see that they never satisfy. They are based on the limitations of human love, they are superficial, and they do not last. And no matter how much we have, we always want more. When we are forced to compete, we often become alienated from people. When we compare ourselves, we either feel inferior or superior, depending on what area we choose to compare ourselves. When we feel inferior, we feel threatened, jealous, and insecure, and we don't want to be around people who make us feel this way. When we feel superior, we can easily become proud and conceited and obnoxious, and no one likes to be around an obnoxious person. So either way, comparing and competing are going to cause alienation and separation between the people whose friendships we really want. The scriptures tell us that we should not compare ourselves with others. And yet when our worth is derived on these external things, it's awfully hard not to compare ourselves. So the problem is, how do we find self-worth? How do we learn to really like ourselves? How can we get away from these patterns of false thinking? I mentioned earlier that our self-image is determined by the mental picture that we have of ourselves. Since this is true, we've got to make sure that we've got the right mental picture. And the correct mental picture is that which is based on what God says. It must be based on the Word of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus compares the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand with the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. This is in Matthew 7. And the foundation of sand represents the false values of the world, which can be swept away at any time. The rock represents the true foundation of the Word of God. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." God's word never changes, and it is the only solid foundation that we can build upon. Shortly after I received Christ, 10 years ago, I remember hearing a man speak who was the first one that began to build this foundation for me in terms of a positive self-image. And he shared how, as he grew up, he had a hard time believing in himself. And one of the biggest problems was that he had a mother who thought she was mentally ill, and somehow she communicated that she thought that he had inherited this too. And so he grew up thinking that something was wrong with him. He was not motivated. He did not do well in school. And he finally dropped out of college and just drifted around for a while. When he was in the service, he came to know Christ. And then he began to get back into school to do well, and he ended up graduating from seminary. And now he is a well-known author and speaker. So when I heard him speak, he shared something that I've never forgotten. He said, "The truest thing about you is what God says about you. It's not what you think. It's not what you feel. The truest thing about you is what God says about you." Now, I want you to write that down. If you remember anything I say today, remember this. The truest thing about you is what God says about you. That which is true is that which is found in God's Word. And this is the foundation that we will be building on today. There are three things that I want to develop in the time that we have today. Our position in Christ, our acceptance of ourselves, and our growth in Christ. I'm curious, how many of you are familiar with the terminology position in Christ? Good, that's a few more hands than I expected. I find very few Christians really understand what it means to be in Christ. And yet, this, I feel, is the most important thing that we can understand in terms of laying a foundation for a good self-image. The world tells us that acceptance comes from what we have and what we do. The Bible says that acceptance is something that is already ours because of what we are in Christ. Acceptance by God is based on who we are and not on what we do. Let me explain what I mean by the words "in Christ." The term "in Christ" is used over and over by the New Testament writers to refer to our position or standing before God. It refers to the way that God sees us once we've accepted His free gift of life in Christ. If you have received Jesus Christ into your life, then you are in Christ. You may not feel it, but feelings really have nothing to do with it at all. At the moment you receive Christ, the Bible says that you are placed into Christ. It's a fact. It's something that God has done for us, apart from feelings. Being in Christ refers to an eternal relationship. It's something that does not change. And also, being in Christ is not a process. We can't improve upon it. We are said to be complete in Christ. Being in Christ is also not based on human merit. It's not something that we can earn. It's something that is ours simply because we belong to Jesus Christ. I tried to think of a way to illustrate this, and I'll share with you my illustration. Okay, suppose I'm a multimillionaire, and I decide to give you a fantastic big present. It's as big as your house, or bigger. It's huge, and it's all wrapped up beautifully. And I say to you, because I love you, I'm going to give you this gift. It's all yours if you want it. It's up to you. But once you choose to take it, then it would be yours to enjoy. God's gift to us was sending Jesus Christ to come and die in our place. That's the gift that we need to receive. Once we receive God's gift, it's all ours to enjoy. And there are many riches that are ours once we receive His gift. Okay, getting back to my gift to you, let's say that you decide to receive this fantastic big gift. You don't know what's in it, but you know you think it looks pretty good, so you say, "I'll take it." And you get a tall ladder and you climb up to the top and you begin to open it up. and everything's nicely gift-wrapped inside. And the first thing you pull out is a stereo, just the kind you wanted. And then you say, boy, this is pretty good. And then you go and you open another package, and there's a package of skis, just the kind that you'd always hoped to have, but you knew you just couldn't afford. So you take your skis and your stereo down, and you start using and enjoying them. And then later you go back, and you begin to discover some more of the riches that are in this package. You soon begin to realize that it'll take you the rest of your life to find out what's in this big box, because there's so many things in it. God's gift is infinitely greater than any human gift could be. With God's gift, there's no bottom to it. His riches never run out. And his riches never wear out either. They get better and better as we understand them. And another wonderful thing is that every believer has the same riches. You know, God doesn't play favorites. He gives all of us fantastic riches to enjoy. And this is a little bit of what position in Christ is. There's all these riches that are ours simply belong because we belong to Jesus Christ. But most people don't even begin to understand what they are. God's riches don't become ours as we discover them. They are ours already. They are ours whether or not we understand them, and they are ours whether or not we believe they are there. God's riches are ours simply because we are in Christ. Let's look at some of the riches or benefits that are in Christ. I'm just going to mention three or four of these today. In your workbook, I've listed quite a few, and this is just to give you an idea that there's just a fantastic amount of things that God has done for us, and you can study some of these others on your own later. One of the most important things to understand is God's forgiveness. Colossians 2:13 tells us that God has forgiven us all our transgressions. And in verse 14, there's a beautiful picture of forgiveness. It tells us that God canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, that may not mean that much to you, but let me give you a little background so you can understand what it's saying. The Roman custom at that time was to draw up a certificate of debt when a criminal had committed a certain offense. In other words, they would write out what his offenses were, and then they would write out the time that he was to serve for each offense. And this certificate of debt was nailed outside of his cell. And so he had to serve, you know, that amount of time before he could go free, if he lived long enough. And this is what it's saying, that there's a certificate of debt because of our sin, that God has, that has been drawn up in a sense, that is hostile to us. But Christ has taken it out of the way. Now, when a criminal had served his time, the word tetelestai was written across this certificate of debt. And the word tetelestai means paid in full. He had paid his time in full, and he could go free. And you know, when Jesus was on the cross, the last words that he said were tetelestai. Now, this is usually translated, it is finished, but it also means paid in full. When Jesus died on the cross, he said tetelestai, paid in full. All the sin that we had ever committed was paid for. And this means forgiveness for you and for me. Isn't that fantastic? And so this is something that we really need to understand in terms of our self-image. Not only are we forgiven for all sin, but God forgets our sin as well. Hebrews 10:17 tells us that God forgives and forgets. And if he forgets, we can forget too. You know, I can't tell you what good news this was for me when I first heard this 10 years ago. I was an extremely rebellious teenager. There were 8 years of rebellion against my parents, against authority. Began in seventh grade and finished up in my sophomore year of college when I became a Christian. And so there was a lot of guilt in my life because of this. And when I heard that God forgave me and that he forgot, boy, it was just too good to be true. But it is true. And so as I began to understand this, God began to make it real in my experience, and I began to be able to forgive myself and to forget these things in the past. And so this is a very important part of our self-image. Guilt is a huge problem for most people today. Psychologists tell us that many people are in mental institutions simply because of extreme guilt, and that they could be healed if they simply knew that they were forgiven. God's forgiveness becomes ours simply because we are in Christ. Another benefit of being in Christ is eternal life. 1 John 5:10-13 tells us that eternal life is found in Christ. If we have Christ, we have eternal life. If we don't have Christ, we don't have eternal life. Romans 8, 38 and 39 assures us that nothing can separate us from the love of God once we have received Him into our lives. Another benefit is that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about this in a few weeks, but I did want to mention that once we receive Christ, we do have the Holy Spirit living in us. At the moment of spiritual birth, we are placed into Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. A final benefit that I wanted to mention was our inheritance. Ephesians 1, verse 3 tells us that God has lavished His riches upon us and that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You know, if wealth and position is what you want, you have it in Christ, and you have it eternally. We are so rich in Christ, and this is what I want to communicate to you. We are so rich. We have everything. And so many Christians walk around like paupers. They don't know what they have. And, you know, I just pray that one of my desires of this course is that you can begin to understand how rich you are, because this is a very vital part of living a fulfilled life. There's two other books I wanted to recommend that deal with this area of position in Christ. One is Green Letters by Miles Stanford. Green Letters by Miles Stanford. And the other one is Liberation of Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. The world's values do not give us any basis for really liking ourselves. And we're seeing that God and His Word gives us a really positive basis for a good self-image. We've looked at our position in Christ, and now we're going to look at some ways that we can learn to accept ourselves. The world tells us that we have to prove that we're special. But God's Word says we're already special and that we're created special. God likes us the way we are, and He wants us to learn to like ourselves too. You know, I mentioned that I used to have a problem accepting the way God made me. When I was in grade school, for a long time, I was about 20 pounds heavier than my twin brother. And he was normal. So I was I was a little chub. I didn't really like my complexion, you know, especially when I was a teenager. That was a problem for me. And for a long time, I didn't like my personality. I thought I was just way too serious and moody and introspective. And I had one friend who was just always the life of the party, and she always seemed to have the right thing to say, and she always was able to make people laugh and feel comfortable. And I just envied her so much. You know, I just felt that I really kind of got left out when it came to personality. So that was a problem. And then, as I mentioned, there was the whole problem of guilt because of all that time of rebellion. When I became a Christian, there was another problem that I'm sure many of you have faced, and that was the problem of performance. You know, we're very performance-oriented in our world, and it's easy to carry this over into our Christian life. And so I would look at all these people who had been Christians a lot longer than me, which was most everybody I knew, and you know, they just seemed so spiritual and so mature and so strong, and there I was just struggling day by day. And, you know, I wanted my life to count for God. I wanted to please Him, but I just felt I had so far to go. And this was often discouraging to me. There's another thing I've had to come to grips with, and that's just the whole area of physical strength. I am not really a strong person physically. I used to be sick all the time, and that has changed dramatically, really, over the last 6 years. But I still am not a strong person. I don't have a lot of stamina. And this really began to bother me when I was newly married and when Dennis's mom came and stayed. When she comes for about 5 or 6 weeks or longer. And she's incredible. She's got more strength than any 5 people I know combined, and she's in her 60s. And here she is getting up early in the morning, doing everything for me. She never stops and takes a break. She stays up till midnight, just running circles around me all day long. And it was easy to compare myself and feel, gee, I kind of got cheated. I wish I was stronger. But I've had to learn, at least to some extent, to accept limitations in that area. And so I've had to fight negative feelings about myself much of my life. And I want to share with you some principles on acceptance that have begun to free me from some of this negative thinking. The first thing is that we need to realize is that each of us is a special design. This is what Psalm 139 tells us. We see a beautiful picture here of God skillfully weaving and fashioning a human life while it is still in the mother's womb. and how He fashions each one of us with love and care. We were special while God was making us, and we're special now. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God delights in us. And Psalm 40 tells us that we are always in His thoughts and that He's thinking of you and me right now. So we're special and we're also unique. There's no one like you and there's no one like me. God likes variety and He has made us all different and unique. You know, our world often puts value judgments on certain aspects of physical appearance and personality. But we need to realize that God does not put these value judgments on these things. God likes variety, and He's made each of us unique, and He really likes us this way. Isaiah 45, verse 9 and 10, gives us a picture of the potter and the clay. God is the master potter, skillfully molding and designing each one of us. It says here, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to the one who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what have you given birth?'" And God has a sense of humor in the Bible. He really does. But God knew what He was doing when He made us, and He had a purpose in making each of us the way we are. Another principle that has helped me is to realize that each of us has a special calling. God has given each of us certain natural talents, and when we accept Christ, He gives us spiritual gifts that enable us to be useful to Him and to others. We'll talk more about this in our last session together. The point I want to make now is that God equips us to serve and glorify Him. He gives us gifts and abilities that He wants us to develop and use. This is a very important part of fulfillment. And as we mature in Christ, we become more aware of these things. Each one of us is special and unique and has a special calling. To say this is not to say that we're better than someone else. God wants us to acknowledge and appreciate and develop our potential and our uniqueness. And He doesn't want us to worry about what we aren't. He doesn't want us to worry about what we don't have. And it's only as we accept ourselves completely that we are able to develop our God-given potential. A fourth principle we need to realize is that God does not make mistakes. God is a God of love. He knows what He's doing. He's all-powerful. He's in control. And He does not make mistakes. I recently heard of a well-known evangelist who had one child, a very precious son. He and his wife had prayed a long time for this child and that this child would honor and glorify Christ. When the child was born, the doctor was drunk, and the baby was born paralyzed from the neck down. Although he was paralyzed, he had a brilliant mind, and he came to know and love Jesus at a very early age. The doctors predicted that he would not live very long, but he lived to be 23 years old. And while he lived, he was a tremendous blessing to all who knew him. He couldn't serve God by doing the things that most of us do, but he learned that he could serve God through prayer. And he developed a fantastic, powerful prayer life and was a real support to his father who was so active in the ministry. And his life was rich because of his relationship with Christ. And this richness spilled over and blessed many, many other lives. Now, it would be easy to say that God made a mistake with this boy and with the doctor. It would be easy to say that God didn't love the parents, that God didn't love the boy because of what had happened. But we need to realize that God has a different perspective on things than we do. There's a verse in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, that says that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways, and we need His perspective. Also, in Romans 8:28, God assures us that all things work together for good to those who love God. This doesn't say that everything is good, but it says that God will use everything for good as we trust Him. God will use even the most difficult things in our lives for good if we trust Him with it. So God doesn't make mistakes. Fifth principle is that God is not finished making us. We see this in Philippians 1:6, where God says that He will complete that which He has started in our lives. God says that He will make our lives lives of beauty and blessing as we trust Him. Now, I have on my little top here a little button. I don't think many of you can see it, but it says PBPGINF WMY. It has those initials. Does anyone here know what those stand for? See a few hands. A few of you have been to Bill Gothard's Basic Youth Institute. These initials stand for this. Please be patient. God is not finished making me yet. Isn't that great? And we need to realize this. We're just in the process of being made. God can see the end. God can see the beginning. He can see the end. And we just tend to get hung up with where we are right now. And so God is working our lives. God wants to do fantastic things in our lives. And so we need to be patient with ourselves. So you be patient with me, and I'll be patient with you. And let's all be patient with ourselves. Okay, the last point I want to make is that we need to thank God for the way we are. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, God commands us in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Notice that this is not saying that we should thank Him just for the good things, and we shouldn't thank Him just that things aren't worse. God, you know, sometimes we do that. You know, we look at someone else who has a worse situation, and boy, God, I'm glad it's not mine, isn't that bad? But God says thank Him for everything. And let's bring this down to where we live. Can you thank God for your shape? Can you thank God for your size, your personality, your temperament? Can you thank Him for your abilities and your talents? Can you thank Him for your education, even if it wasn't as much as you wanted to have? Can you thank Him for your parents and for other factors that shaped your life as you were growing up? It's God's will that we thank Him for everything. We need to thank Him especially for the things that we don't like about ourselves and the things that we cannot change and the things over which we had no control. You know, it's hard, but it's so important to do this. And if we don't do this, there's going to be a problem of bitterness in our lives. There's going to be bitterness and resentment toward God. And our lives will become poisoned. And this will affect us. It will affect our relationships with other people. We need to come to the point of being able to thank God. And when we do this, this will free us, and it will also enable us to experience peace. This is what Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tells us. You might want to look this up. When we thank God, we experience His peace. And also, we experience His love. We become more aware that He really is in control when we are able to thank Him for all these things. Bill Bright, who is the president and founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, used an illustration a number of years ago that has been very meaningful to me. He told of a girl who came to see him for counsel one day. This girl was a Christian, and she had been involved in a very serious car accident where her boyfriend was killed. And the hardest thing for her was that she was the driver. And so there was tremendous guilt feelings about this, and there was real resentment toward God. Why had God allowed this to happen? This girl had spent a lot of money seeing psychologists and counselors, but she had not been able to get rid of her guilt and her bitterness. And she had no peace of mind. So she finally came to Bill Bright, and as they talked about it, Bill suggested that perhaps she should thank God for what had happened, that, you know, there was no way she could change it, it had happened, and that God would use it for good in ways that, you know, perhaps at that point she couldn't see. Well, with this, she got quite angry and stormed out of his office, and I don't think he expected to ever see her again. But several days later, she was back, and there was a radiance on her face. And she said, Dr. Bright, I want to thank you for your advice. She said, I really struggled with this, but I know what you said was true, and I finally came to the point where I could thank God for what happened. She said, I can't tell you how different I feel. She said, that anger and resentment is just draining out of my life. I feel peace again. And so all of us need to come to that point where we can thank God for everything that has happened in our life, as well as for the things, as well as for the way that we are. You know, I look back to many things in my life that I wish I could change. But I see now so many ways that God is using these for good, even the things that I liked the least about myself. The guilt is gone because I've accepted God's forgiveness. And the bitterness is gone because I've been able to thank God for the way I am. And, you know, one of the benefits that I'm seeing is that I have a real ability to understand the problems of teenagers and young people because of all the difficulty I went through. And so even though it was hard, God is using this for good in my life and in counseling and in working with young people. I think of another woman, a dear friend of mine, who suffered greatly in her marriage. She's now divorced, and it was through the divorce that she ended up coming to Christ. This woman has been able to deal with the bitterness in her life, and she's a fantastically radiant Christian. All of her children now have come to Christ, and God is really using her as a blessing in the community in which she lives to help other women who are facing the same kind of difficulty that she had to go through. And so whatever we've gone through, whatever we're going to go through, God is going to use it for good as we trust Him. These are some things that we need to understand and accept. And I really pray that you will think about these things as you go home in terms of, do I really accept myself? Do I really accept all that has happened in my life? Because you will experience a whole new kind of freedom and a joy as a person if you are able to come to that point of just simply saying thank you to God for everything in your life. Okay, the third thing that I want to mention in the time that we have left today is our growth in Christ. How does God change us? How do we grow into the women that God designed us to be? We'll be building on this in the weeks ahead, but I want to lay a simple foundation for you right now. You know, personal growth is a very important part of fulfillment. Each one of us should be able to look back each year and say, I like myself better this year than I did last year. I like myself better because of things that God has done in my life. And so we need to know how we can begin to grow to be what God wants us to be. And God is the one who begins this new life. And we need to know how to let Him continue that to produce that growth. The first thing that we need to know is we need to meditate on the Word of God. God uses His Word to produce real change in our lives. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We've got to know the Word of God if we're going to grow and if we're going to have faith for our daily needs. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 explains to us how growth occurs. In the Amplified Bible, it says, "And all of us, as we continue to behold in the Word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into His very own image, in ever-increasing splendor, and from one degree of glory to another. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Basically, what this is saying is that the Word of God mirrors or reflects God's glory. It's in the Word of God that we see what God is like. We see His love, and we see that we can trust Him. And as we focus our attention in this place, God, through His Spirit, gradually transforms our life. It's something that He does. It's something He does very gradually. But the important thing is that our focus is in the right place. And as we focus on His Word, God gradually makes His Word true in our experience. Remember, I said the truest thing about you is what God says about you. And so we've got to focus on that which is eternally true. As we do this, God changes our mental self-image from a negative one to a positive one. The more we see ourselves as God sees us, the more we will change in beautiful and positive ways. Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 8, that we're to think on the positive things. We're to fix our thoughts on that which is true and good and right, on that which is pure and lovely. And we're to think about the good things in others. We're to think about all that we can praise God and be glad for. We need to learn to train our mind to think on that which is positive. You know, there's so much negative input. You know, our minds are like computers. There's so many negative things that go into it throughout our lives. And it's only as we focus on the Word of God and let God reprogram our minds that our whole image of ourselves and our whole values begin to change. And this is where a positive self-image begins to take place. So we need to meditate on God's Word. Secondly, we need to walk in fellowship with God in terms of our growth, in terms of letting God change us. You'll notice on page 11 in your workbook that there's two little circles there. And 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that there are two kinds of Christians, the spiritual Christian on the left and the carnal Christian, which is on the right. And in these diagrams, the circle represents the life. The cross represents, or the chair represents the throne, the control center. The cross represents Christ or the Holy Spirit within the life. And then the ego would represent, or the E would represent ego or self. And the spiritual Christian is the one where Christ is in control of the life. This person enjoys fellowship with God. He trusts God and is growing as a result. The carnal Christian is the one where self is in control. Christ is in the life, but he is not directing the life. And because of this, the person is not really growing spiritually and does not experience fellowship with God. We need to realize that there's a big difference between having fellowship with God and having a relationship with God. You know, all of us have a relationship with God if we've received Christ. But fellowship is a different thing. Fellowship is enjoying that friendship day to day. And when we sin, we block that fellowship. A holy God hates sin. And so we cannot have fellowship with a holy God when there's sin in our lives that we have not dealt with. You know, some people think that when they sin, they lose their relationship with God. But what they really do is they simply lose fellowship. They go from the circle on the left to the circle on the right. They're still Christians, but they aren't in fellowship with God. John 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus tells us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." You know, we're secure. He holds us in his hand. He's not going to let go. I like to think of a father walking along the edge of a cliff with his holding the hand of his little daughter tightly. You know, the little girl might let go, but the father cares, and he's holding on tightly to her. And this is the way God is. He has a love that won't let go. Once we have that relationship with him, we're secure in that relationship. And so the main thing we need to know for this morning is, what do we do when we sin? What do we do when we break fellowship with God? And the main thing I want to mention this morning is just the importance of confession. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess in the Greek means to say the same thing that God says, to agree with God. And so to agree with God means we agree that if we have sinned, we agree that it's sin and that we agree that it's forgiven. You know, let's say you get up in the morning and the day starts fine, and then your husband has some harsh words. Your baby spills a diaper pail. Another child spills a glass of milk. You know how some days go. Everything goes wrong. Sometimes it just takes one thing to kind of, you know, get this started. But let's say all of a sudden you find yourself really angry. And then you stop and think, well, you know, I really shouldn't be angry. The Bible says that anger is sin. So to confess that sin would simply be to say, okay, God, I agree with you that that's sin. And I agree with you that that's forgiven. Thank you that you forgive me because of Christ's death on the cross. You know, confession is really a very, very simple thing, but it's something that we need to do to keep the communication lines open between us and God. And so, basically, this is what we need to remember. And in terms of confession, some of you may have the problem I used to have, one of introspection. You know, you think, well, gee, if I'm going to be forgiven, I've got to think of everything I've ever done. And you agonize over this, but in 1 John 1:9, the last part of the verse, it says, God is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This means that we're simply to confess what we know is wrong, and God in his love will forgive us for everything else. So we don't have to spend all this time worrying about everything we can't think of. Just confess specifically what you know is wrong, thank him that's forgiven, and then just move on. That's what God wants us to do. So we need to see confession as something very positive. Confession is something that restores us to a right relationship with God. I remember as a young Christian, I was talking with a gal, and she encouraged me to take the throne room check. And what she meant by this was basically to see who's in control, me or Christ. And, you know, when I get angry and upset and uptight and worried, you know, obviously it wasn't Christ that was controlling my life. And so, you know, when you take the throne room check, just be sensitive to the place of Christ in your life. Are you trusting him or are you not trusting him? If you realize that you're not, all you have to do is confess that sin, agree that it's sin, agree that it's forgiven, and then allow Christ to take his rightful place in your life again. And, you know, as I began to do this, at first it was a little discouraging because I realized that old ego was there almost all the time. You know, I was used to running my life for 20 years, and it certainly was not an automatic thing to suddenly trust him with everything in my life. It wasn't automatic at all. You know, I'm still learning to trust him. And so this circle on the left, you know, I don't want you to see this as a goal of perfection that you're going to reach someday. You know, none of us are ever going to come to the point where we don't sin. So the circle on the left in your notebook, It's not perfection. It's simply an illustration of fellowship with God. If you deal with sin in your life as it comes up, then there's no barrier between you and God, and you experience fellowship and friendship. And as you do this, you're able to grow in your relationship with Him. The last thing I want to mention briefly is just the importance of feelings in terms of growth. This is really important. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by faith is to look to feelings, to emotions, to experiences, and to circumstances. To walk by faith is to rely on the Word of God as true. Remember, the truest thing about you is what God says. It's not what you feel. It's what God says. And so to walk by faith is to walk on what God says is true. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's the important thing, just trusting Him as best as we know how. There's a train diagram that I want to close with in terms of this whole area of faith and feelings that has been helpful to me. The locomotive represents the fact of God's Word. It is truth. It does not change. The coal car represents faith. Just as the train cannot run without the coal, so our lives cannot change without faith in the fact of the Word of God. The caboose represents feelings. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know what a caboose is for? Well, I'll tell you. A caboose is where they go for coffee breaks and for rest. Bet you never knew that. And so a caboose is really a luxury. It's not a necessity for the train to run. There's no power in the caboose. The train will run with or without it. And so, you know, the problem is that too many Christians channel the coal into the caboose instead of into the engine. And they walk by faith. I mean, they walk by feelings instead of faith. And this can really get us into trouble, and we're really not going to grow when we do this. In fact, a friend of mine put it this way. She said, the only way the train can run with the caboose leading it is if it's going downhill. Think about that. And so the locomotive and the coal car are what's important, the faith and the fact. And really, this kind of sums up everything we've talked about today, our position in Christ. These are things that we cannot see, but faith takes what the Word of God says and begins to believe it as best as we know how. And as we do this, God makes it real in our lives. And so feelings follow faith. Feelings, this is not to say that feelings are not important, but feelings are the result of faith and obedience. They are not the cause of faith. And I mention this because some of you very recently have received Christ into your life. Some of you just in the last 2 weeks. Some of you maybe in the last few months. Some of you maybe even a few years ago, but you've never been sure that Christ was there. You know, another false value in our world is that experience is important. And so when we look to experience, we can really get hung up in our Christian life.
And my desire for you is that you know for sure that you have that relationship with Christ. You need assurance of this as a foundation for all that we'll be covering in the weeks ahead. So as we close, I want to give you an opportunity to really make sure that you have this relationship. Some of you have realized for the first time today why Christ came and died. You've realized that you've never really asked Him into your life, that you've never received His gift of forgiveness. And if you've never received Him, you need to simply thank Him that He died for you and ask Him to come into your life. He promises in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." So He promises to come in, but it's up to us to open the door. Now, others of you have asked Him in the past, and you know that you've done this. And some of you haven't been sure that He is there. You've been hung up on this area of feelings. And so if you know that you've asked Him in, then you simply need to thank Him that He's there. You don't need to keep asking Him in over and over again. You simply need to thank Him that He already is there because you did ask Him in and because He promised that He would come in. Let's just bow our heads and have a short word of prayer. I'd like to ask each one of you to simply talk to God in the quietness of your own hearts. If you've never asked Him in, or if you're unsure that you've done this, let me encourage you to ask Him in right now. Simply admit that you've sinned, that you fall short, and tell Him that you want to receive Jesus Christ as His payment for your sin. ask Him to come in, and then thank Him that He is there because of His promise. And if you know that you've already asked Him in, then thank Him right now that He is there, regardless of how you feel. This is something that all of us need to do. We need to remind ourselves that our confidence comes from the promise of God's Word and not from our feelings. So thank Him right now that He is there if you have asked Him in because of His promise. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that You love and accept us. Thank You that You do come into our lives when we ask You to come in. Thank You that we don't have to be hung up on feelings. Thank You for all that You've done for us in Christ. And Father, how I pray that You'll make these truths real in the lives of each woman here in the weeks that are ahead. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.